I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, I'm going to begin this evening's sermon the way that I began this morning's sermon, and that is to give you a quote from someone, perhaps some of you may know who it is that I'm speaking of, but then to tell you as we go on who it is that's spoken this quote. I wonder if it is that you know who said this, and I quote, "There is one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell." And then it is that this person went on to write to say that the idea of eternal punishment for sin is a doctrine that put cruelty in the world and gave the world generations of cruel torture. Who was it who said this? Well, it was the British agnostic philosopher Bertrand Russell, and he spoke those words in 1967. And it's interesting that when you consider the doctrine of hell, the sort of responses that you find from out with the church, but also from within the church as well. Religious philosopher John Hick, when it is that he was speaking about hell, he said this, that hell is a grim fantasy that not only is morally revolting, but also a serious perversion of the Christian gospel. And worse yet was the theologian and supposedly evangelical theologian Clark Pinnock, who despite regarding himself as an evangelical, he dismissed hell with a rhetorical question. And the question was this, how can one imagine for a moment that the God who gave his son to die for sinners because of his great love for them would install a torture chamber somewhere in the new creation in order to subject those who reject him to everlasting pain? So what then is it that we should think of hell this night? Is the idea a correct one that hell is really responsible for all the cruelty and torture that has taken place in the world? And is the doctrine of hell something that's compatible not only with the way, but indeed with the words of our Saviour, Jesus Christ? Well, it is, as I say at the outset, in case you're under perhaps illusion, no way, no way. In fact, the most prolific teacher concerning hell and the doctrine of hell within the Scriptures is none other than Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note that if it is that you spend time considering how much Christ spoke about heaven and then compare it to how much time he spoke about hell, then it is you find that he spoke more about hell than he did about heaven as he went throughout his earthly ministry. And here in verse 5, as we come back to it tonight, we find Jesus here speaking about the reality and the fact of hell. Now, we've been considering this sermon over the past number of weeks, and we've noted that Jesus spoke in terms of the public exposure of what is concealed. We saw that in verse 2, nothing is covered, and so on. Then it is in verse 3, we considered it as the proclamation of quiet conversations. Whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and so on. And then a few weeks ago it was, as we began verse 4, we looked at it under the heading of the proper perspective about fear. That it is that Christ puts fear in perspective, particularly for the believer, and he informs us what it is that we need not fear, as he says in verse 4, we've not to fear those who have the power to kill us bodily, but it is that he tells us whom it is that we ought to fear. And we considered at the end of our sermon 2 weeks ago that it is that he tells us in terms of what to fear, that we're to fear God, but it is that tonight he's also saying to us that you've got to fear the final destination, even as it is that you would fear God. Look at verse 5. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And what is the destination that Christ tells us that we should fear? That final destination is that place of hell. Quite simply, in one word, Jesus says to us that all of us tonight, it is that we are to consider our final destination. If it is that we are not in Christ, then we are to see that our final destination will be in that place of eternal torment. Not only is it that we're to fear God as God, but we are to fear God in the fact that God, as he is, has the authority and the power, and he exercises this authority and power in a particular way in terms of the eternal destination of those who do not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and who will not repent of their sins. And yet the sad thing is that there are many parts of the Christian church tonight, and it is that they would hold their hands up in horror when they hear something of what it is that I'm preaching tonight. it is that the modern church, in so many ways, it knows how to market itself. It knows that the best way to speak to the people of our day is to get rid of the unpopular bits within the Bible, and particularly the unpopular bits, so-called, concerning the teaching of Jesus Christ. But the one thing is that while it is that the world cannot see something of its folly in doing this, that the great paradox is that even the worldly commentators are able to point to the fact that the church is losing its way with regard to this doctrine. One person that I was reading put it like this, and I quote, "Nowadays, by contrast, Christianity specializes in soft focus, mood music, its threats of hell, its demands for poverty and chastity, its doctrine that only a few will be saved and the many damned have been shed, replaced by strummed guitars and saccharine smiles. It's reinvented itself so often and with much breathtaking hypocrisy in the interests of retaining its hold on the gullible that a medieval monk who woke today like Woody Allen's sleeper would not be able to recognize the faith that bears the same name as his own." And it is that this writer is pointing to the fact within the church that the church is reflecting the modern discomfort and squeamishness in publicly affirming any number of the so-called unpopular teachings of our Savior, Jesus Christ, such as the fearful picture that Christ paints for us here and elsewhere concerning the eternal destiny of those who will not bow the knee to him. It reflects how the church in many areas has too readily capitulated to cultural standards. I mean, it is that the world so often would say to us, why is it that you sneer at fear? Why is it that fear is something that you're constantly harping on about? And yet, quite simply, Jesus says clearly here in verse 5, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. And then, as though to make it even more definite, he says, yes, I tell you, fear him. But the society in which we find ourselves living does not like being motivated by fear. They would say to us that fear is an unreliable guide, that fear is something that seems beneath us, that it seems primitive, even animal-like, that it seems too instinctual to be reasonable. And it is that we live at a time when there are so many phobias that people would profess that they have. You get hydrophobia, an irrational fear of water. You've got arachnophobia, an irrational fear of spiders. And it's interesting if you go online and just ask how many phobias, it is that there are hundreds upon hundreds of different phobias that people say that they have. And it is that the Lord says to us so often that phobias are to be pitied, and then it is that these self-same phobias are to be dismissed. If it is that you're someone who calls my understanding of homosexuality homophobia, then it is that you don't have to consider what I would say after that, once you've given that title to me. Because phobias are beneath being taken seriously. That phobias and the exercise of phobias and the experience of fear is something that is subnormal and subhuman, and it leaves us in terms of being vulnerable as men and women, so we don't like it. But you see, the irony is, fear works. Even the world uses fear. When did you last read Aesop's Fables? And Aesop's Fables, in many ways, they're horrific. And it is that they're pointing out the fate of those who are lazy. It is that they're trying to frighten them to get working. What about parents who tell their children, don't do this, don't do that, because it'll hurt you. Don't have that sort of friend, because it is that that friend will lead you down the wrong road. And it is that they've got a fear concerning the eventual outcome in life of their children. What about when it is that we feign cynicism towards scary claims? But the real truth is, fear sells, because fear is a great motivator. It is that your children start to drive, so you buy a certain car because it is that you want them to be safe. You're fearful that something bad will happen to them if they're in an accident. You want your health protected, so it is that you get health insurance and vitamins. You want your looks preserved, and you're fearful of your looks disappearing, so it is that you buy an ab machine, and from time to time, you go in for a nip and tuck. You want financial security, and you're fearful about this, so it is that you invest. You want to sleep soundly, which means you need to sleep safely, And so it is that you need to buy a house alarm because you're fearful if it is that the thief might break in and steal. But what if our actions do have consequences, and not all these consequences in terms of our actions are good? And what if there is a relationship between what we do and what we get? Does society allow us to talk about that? You're saying, what do you mean? Well, our society tolerates warnings about objective dangers and fears. We see it when we're out on the road and say coming to a bridge, and we're told the bridge is out ahead, detour right. We value educated medical warnings. If you don't stop smoking, smoking will kill you. Therefore, it is that you must stop. They're hoping to instill a fear of death that it is that it might motivate us to stop smoking. We speculate how it is that some action will affect the environment and therefore the economy, and it is that we're quick to warn people about terrorist threats, and that rightly so. But what about spiritual matters? What about the things of eternity? What about where it is that we will spend eternity after these short decades in this scene of time? What about matters concerning God? What about matters concerning our souls? What about matters concerning the afterlife? Is fear an appropriate motivator in such matters? We may resent it, but our resentments have never been an infallible guide to falsehoods. And just because it is that you resent something doesn't mean that that something isn't true. And you see, Jesus here is saying to us tonight, this is what you're to fear. And you've to fear in terms of the final destination as you leave this world. And the thing that I'm saying that you've to fear is hell. Jesus knew that there was something to fear, and that was spending eternity in hell. Listen to what he says in Mark 8, 9 from verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And here it is in Luke's gospel, he's saying to us, it is that you should be fearing the one who has the authority and the power to cast you into hell. And I'm going to repeat myself and say, yes, I tell you, fear him in terms not only of who he is, but where it is that he's able to send you. You see, Jesus here and throughout the Gospels exhorts men and women and young people to fear hell. And he warns us to fear the God who has the power and the authority to cast us into hell. You see, we'll never make much sense of the church's mission. We'll never make much sense of why it is that we listen to preaching. We'll never make much sense concerning the glory of the gospel unless it is that we understand this seeming paradox that the scripture presents to us, and it's this, that death is the last enemy, no doubt about it, but it's not the worst. Death is the last enemy. Paul speaks of that when it is that he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. It is that he tells us that death is the tragic result of sin. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So death is something that's to be hated, to be despised. It should arouse anger and mournful indignation within us. It is that we see that Jesus, as he stood at the grave side of his friend Lazarus, that it was in the face of death and the loss of a friend that Jesus wept. And it is that we read that Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb where it was that his friend Lazarus had been buried. Death must be defeated, there's no doubt about it, and we thank God that he's defeated it in Christ. But Jesus is saying to us here, on the other hand, it must not be feared. And it was that a few weeks ago we spent some time on this. The psalmist says, what is it the flesh can do to us? Elsewhere he says, when I'm afraid, it is that I'll put my trust in you. And the consistent witness of the scripture is that death is grievous, but death is far from the ultimate disaster that can befall a person. What is the ultimate disaster that can befall a man or woman or a boy or girl? The ultimate disaster is that they will spend eternity in hell. That's the ultimate disaster. And Jesus is saying to us here that there is a worse reality than death, and that is hell. You see, for the most part, Jesus didn't want his disciples to be afraid. He says to them, don't fear those who persecute you. Don't fear those who kill the body. You needn't fear in terms of the hairs in your head, because it is that they're all numbered. Jesus didn't want his disciples to be afraid of much, but the one thing that he did want them to be afraid of was their eternal destiny and the eternal destiny of people outside of Christ. You see, people often talk and say that Jesus was above frightening people with scenes of judgment. But when it is that you're going down that road, what it exposes is soft-minded prejudice and exegesis of the scripture that is not correct. Often it was the case that Jesus warned of the day of judgment. Listen to Matthew 11:24. I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. It is that he spoke of condemnation, Matthew 12:37. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. It is that he described hell in shocking and graphic terms, Matthew 13:49. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here's the Lamb of God. Here's the gentle Christ. Here's the one of whom it is that the mothers willingly gave their children to him that he might put his hands on them and bless them. But it's this selfsame Christ who is painting the eternal destiny that awaits those who will not trust in him. And it is that he paints it in graphic and shocking a detail. What about the parables? How often it is that Jesus, through the parables, challenged men and women and sought to make them think of what it was that they would spend eternity. You've got the wedding feast of the virgins. You've got, in terms of the talents. And to realize that Jesus frequently motivated his hearers to heed his message, and he did so by warning them of the fact of coming judgment. What it's saying to us is that it wasn't beneath Jesus Christ to scare people in terms of the thought of hell. It's inaccurate to characterize Jesus and the apostles as nothing but those individuals that perhaps we've come across and we've seen them at street corners. They're almost sandwich board fanatics. And it is that they're screaming at the people as they're walking by to repent or perish. When it is that you're of that mindset and the presentation of the gospel in that way, it flattens the New Testament beyond recognition to make it one large tract about saving souls from hell. And yet it's closer to the truth, is it not? To picture Jesus and the apostles, and not to mention John the Baptist, passionately pleading with men and women to flee from the wrath to come, and to imagine them laying out plans for cosmic renewal and helping people on their spiritual journeys. Jesus is saying loud and clear, you've got to take note. You've got to consider where it is that you will spend eternity. So what do we understand then by hell? Well, the word that's translated as hell has an interesting background. The word hell is from the word Gehenna, and that word's derived from the word Gehinnom, the land of Hinnom. And that was a valley that originally belonged to a man who was named Hinnom, and then later to his sons. And you can find this valley in a map of Jerusalem. It was to the south of the city, and it curved toward the west of the city. And it seems that originally this valley was absolutely beautiful. But it didn't remain that way. What happened to destroy its beauty? Well, it was that this valley became a place for worship, but for worship that was not in accordance with the word of God. It eventually became to be known as a place called Tophet. And this Tophet basically means a place of spitting out, a place of abhorrence, or a place of burning. And it would seem that in the top of this high place, there was a deep hole. And at the bottom of the deep hole, wood upon wood was piled, and it was the case that this wood was ignited by volcanic lava or by a stream of brimstone. Now listen to what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 30:33. Indeed, Topheth has been ready for the king for a long time now. Its funeral pyre is deep and wide with plenty of fire and wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, kindles it. What about King Ahaz and Manasseh that we read of? Wicked kings of Israel. What was it that they did? They sacrificed their children to the idol of Moloch by burning them alive in this place, and therefore linking it to a place of torment. Can you imagine what it must have been like when it is that bronze statue and it was heated up so much, and it was the case that they would bring their infant children and place them in the outstretched hands, arms of this false god, and as the child was placed upon it, basically it would be burnt up in fire. And the prophet Jeremiah, he himself prophesied that God's judgment would strike this terrible place, and it would come to be known as the Valley of Slaughter. Listen to Jeremiah 7 from verse 31. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of Slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth because there is no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. Then King Josiah comes, and it is that he brings about renewal and revival with God's help. And it is that all that spoke of the terrible past and idolatry and so on, it was all taken to this valley, it was dumped there, and this valley eventually became the garbage dump of Jerusalem. And in that garbage dump, there was a burning fire day and night. So you see the association in terms of the word, that hell is a place of ever-burning fire, that hell is a place of torment. No wonder Jesus says what he says. Let me ask you tonight, are you frightened by the thought of hell? If we're the Lord's, we shouldn't be. But what about those of our brethren, those of our family, who as yet know not Christ? That's where they're heading for. And yet sometimes it seems to be the case, and I point the finger at myself as much as anybody else, that you just go on day after day, week after week, and you know that they've not come to faith in Christ, but you seem to forget that because of that, then they're bound for this place. And rather than being in prayer for them constantly and increasingly as we should be, it is that so often we forget what Jesus says here. There's no doubt about it, hell is a difficult reality, but it's something that the Bible teaches, and we can't fully understand it, except it is that we come to the word of God. Now, what do we mean by hell? Well, the most comprehensive answer I came across was this, and I quote, "Hell is the place where men and women experience the unmitigated and unmixed anger of God." Hell is the place where men and women experience the unmitigated and unmixed anger of God. Now, it's not the only place where God's anger is experienced. It's a reality even on this side of eternity within history itself. There's anger when God rebukes his church. There's anger expressed when it is that God gives men over to a reprobate mind, abandoning whole civilizations to promiscuity and debauchery, even as we're seeing in the West at this time. And there's the anger of God expressed even in the collapse of great empires, where God judges imperious and arrogant and rapacious rulers. But such anger is always mitigated. It's mixed with the blessings of God, and it's modified by the forbearance of God. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards said. He said this, "The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present." The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. But in hell, by contrast, the anger is unrelieved and undiluted. And that then, I think, takes us to consider what hell is like. And the scripture has much to say on what hell is like as a place. It's a place of consciousness. That's why it is that we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, the rich man, He's in Hades, he's in torment. He lifts up his eyes and he sees Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. It's not a place where it is that's been annihilated. It's not the case that when it is that your life ends, that's it, that there's nothing else. But it is that there is this afterlife, and whether it is that you're in heaven, but also especially as you're in hell, it's a place of consciousness. It's a place of darkness. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 8? But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What about Jude? I think Jim began his sermons in Jude last week from what I heard. And in Jude, you read this. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. See, hell is a place of outer darkness. And what powerful imagery that is. Hell is a place of outsidedness. Picture that I've got in my mind, even as I was preparing, was this. That on the one side, you've got the cosmos. You've got the world. You've got a world of order, a world of beauty, and a world of law. But on the other, there is that which is outside. That hell is not part of the cosmos. It's not part of the realm of law and beauty. But it is that it's absolutely outside. And it's outside most appropriately because sin is anomia. Sin is lawlessness. It's the very negation of the law. And that's why it must be placed outside, because where there is no law or order, there is no beauty. And so it is that lawlessness is banished to outer darkness and disorder. That hell is really the black hole to which and in which no law applies. No light can escape from it. No light can penetrate it. Sin has caused offense to God, and that is ultimate disorder. Sin, in a sense, should be impossible. It's impossible in one sense that man would sin. It's impossible that God's Son should have to become incarnate and die. Yet in the fall, the impossible happened. And now there's no law to any of this. There's no law to sin. There's no law to hell. Both sin and hell are outside the sphere of the possible and what is possible. Hell is the cesspool of lawlessness. And because of its lawlessness, it is the place of ultimate darkness. There's no light. Hence, there's no possibility of joy or of meaning or purity. And above all, in hell, there is no love. There cannot be love where there is lawlessness, because love is the fulfilling of the law. You see why Christ is so important? The fulfilling of the law, only in and through him and his atoning work. And the fact that we can only be accepted and enter into heaven itself, because he has met the demands of the law, and he has done so as the one who himself is the embodiment of the love of God. But hell is that place where you have the assignation of the human soul to that which is irredeemably demonic and to the darkness of lovelessness. No wonder Jesus says here, I'll warn you who to fear. Fear him who has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That therefore is saying to us that hell is a place of hopelessness, with no way of escape. Matthew 25 and 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Hell, very simply, is a place of worms. Mark 9 and 44. And this is Jesus speaking. The worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. You can't put it any simpler, can you? The worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And the question, I think, for us tonight is this. Do you believe in hell? I'm of the opinion that no doubt everyone here does. But there are people within the church who say, well, I believe in heaven, but not in hell. That's not biblical. That's not in accordance with the scripture. So what are the reasons that you would give to someone who says, I don't believe in hell, and with these I close? First is that there's a sense of justice that's engraved in every human heart. That's why it is that you should believe in hell. We all believe in justice and equity. And that's what makes us moral creatures. When we see sin and wickedness and crime, we instinctively call it for what it is, and we call for punishment. Who amongst us, if it is that you've ever seen anything in terms of the Holocaust, it is that you're not moved to say, yeah, Hitler and his henchmen, they got what they deserved. It is that it was wrong, and so on. It is not merely a matter of individual reaction, but society itself has erected massive judicial structures so that when it is that there's injustice and so on, that there will be a corporate justice. And no human being has the right to send another human being to prison in his own name or as in his own authority, even by the authority of the state, except that these things are executions of the anger of God against wickedness and against sinfulness. The distribution of judicial institutions throughout our society reflects the ineradicable belief that we have that evil deserves condemnation and punishment. And why is that? Because we're created in the image of God, the great judge of the heavens and the earth. Second reason that we believe in hell is because of the witness of Jesus. That's why we believe in hell. He's not the only figure in the scripture who speaks about hell. You find Paul referring to it. You find Peter referring to it. We find John in Revelation. It is that he speaks about this. But the astonishing thing is that nobody spoke more about hell than Jesus Christ. You get the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that we read. You get the parable of the sheep and the goats, and both are condemned to the place that was prepared for them and for the devil and his angels. You get the parable of the wedding garment, and the man without the wedding clothes is thrown outside into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's an impressive fact that the Jesus, the Lamb of God, the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that should of all others within the scripture feel this burden and refer to it so frequently. You see, being a Christian says that our intellect is captive to the mind of Christ. Christ believed and spoke of Adam as a real individual. No matter what people say, it is that we believe it as well. Christ spoke about Jonah and the fact that Jonah was swallowed by the great fish. And it is that our intellects bow to the intellect of Jesus Christ, and we say that we believe it as well. And it is that Jesus Christ was the one who spoke most often about hell, and it is therefore that our own intellects and understanding bow down and come under the authority and the direction of his intellect and understanding. In other words, you cannot be a Christian without believing as Jesus believed. And Jesus believed in hell. And Jesus warns his disciples. And because he believed in hell, and because he believed in what awaited those who were bound for hell, he came to seek and to save those who were lost. And that's why it is that tonight, that even in the midst of the solemnity of such a subject as this, that we are able to rejoice and are glad. Because it is that this Christ is the one who saves us from our sins and ultimately saves us from that hellish eternity. How then has it been for us tonight? Maybe you've been thinking as the sermon's been going on, whoa, Alan, this is we're in the depths of despair. You're only in the depths of despair if you're not in Christ tonight. But if you're in Christ tonight, be assured, he has saved you to the uttermost. And it is that one day your place will be with him in glory. But what about your relatives? What about your friends? What about my relatives and friends? My own sister never darkens the door of a church anymore. Her own children never being brought up under the sound of the good news of Jesus Christ. Her husband, my brother-in-law, a lovely man. She could have married a nicer man, but gives no thought to the church. Whenever it is that I start to speak about eternal things, he totally changes the subject. And the thought that one day, unless it is that God would be merciful and God would reveal their need of salvation to them, they are bound for hell. That's tragic. That really is. And how then we need to be more in prayer. I remember saying once, and somebody challenged me, and indeed, they took me to task for what it was that I said. And what it was that I said, and I firmly believe what I said was right. I said, perhaps instead of praying for the Lord to give us a vision of glory and of Christ, maybe it is we need to pray that the Lord would give us a vision of hell and what hell is like and where it is that those outside of Christ are spending eternity. Jesus Christ said to his friends as he preached, beware, be careful. He says the same to us tonight. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we acknowledge the truth of your word, and we acknowledge that there are teachings that when we start to think about them, they are difficult, and it is that they can almost place us in a state of depression. But we thank you, our God, that in Jesus Christ, we have the one who has conquered the hosts of hell. We have the one who has destroyed the works of the evil one. And we thank you that all of us here this night, we would count ourselves amongst those who have our hand fixed in the hand of Christ. But it is that we would pray for those of our brethren, those in our families who know you not. And we pray that you might give to us opportunity to warn them, to do so lovingly, even as Christ at this point warned his disciples to take note of what it was that he was saying and in terms of their ultimate destination. And we pray that as we are pilgrims in this scene of time and as we go through this life, however long or short it may be for us, we pray, Father, that we might constantly fix our eyes on the risen Christ, the one who has promised us that he has gone before us to prepare a place for us, and the one who has said to us that he has done this so that one day we might be with him where he is. We therefore pray that this week, as you bring men and women and boys and girls across our paths, we pray if the opportunity is there that you might give us the words with which to speak of the hope of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So hear us now, Father. Take us to our homes in safety and watch over us in the days to come. And as we ask in Christ's name and for his sake, amen.